And our sermon text today is Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Silence. An important part of worship. Silence. Silence before a great tribunal can indicate one of two things. It can mean the conviction of the justice and vindication of one's cause. For example, in April of 1521, Martin Luther stood before Charles V and the princes of the Holy Roman Empire, and after days of examination by his antagonist, Dr. Eck, the papal lawyer asked Luther at a very dramatic moment in his trial, "I ask you, Martin, candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors they contain?" To which Luther responded famously, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by the scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no other." And then, as Roland Bainton observes in his biography, "Here I stand," for what seemed to be, to some witnesses, an endless dramatic moment, the entire room was in stunned silence, with Luther standing there so unbearably silent himself, alone and vulnerable. He would speak no more in his own defense, but stand silent as he was now. And then, after this moment, this period of excruciating silence, Bainton reports, "Luther threw up his arms in the gesture of a victorious knight and slipped out of the darkened hall." Luther was convinced of the justice and vindication of his cause. And that conviction settled on the hearts and minds of several of the German princes sitting there as well, including his protector, Frederick the Wise. Well, silence before a great tribunal can also mean the conviction of the guilt and perfidy of one's cause, too. Some 430 years later, in 1951, the smirking, grinning visage of mafia crime boss Lucky Luciano could be seen on newsreels all over America as he sat beneath the hot TV lights in Congress before the Kefauver Commission on Organized Crime. With every question put to him by the senators, he would lean over to his lawyers as they whispered in his ear, and he would lean into the microphone before him and state, "Senator, I refuse to answer that question on the grounds it may incriminate me." Luciano was taking the Fifth, that is, pleading the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution against self-incrimination. And there he would sit as senator after senator would take his turn grandstanding before the camera. Luciano would just sit silently smirking. In reality, he was the boss of the Gambino crime family and had pioneered the introduction of drugs into America and had organized the families into a national crime syndicate. Very few people were fooled by Luciano's silence. In fact, it only seemed to underline his guilt and wickedness. So, silence before a great tribunal can indicate the conviction of the guilt and perfidy of one's cause, or the conviction of justice and vindication of one's cause. We have before us today a text which communicates to us one of these two options in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which was it? Did his silence demonstrate his guilt and perfidy, or the righteousness and vindication of his cause? I'll submit to you that for the wicked and for those who hate God, it's the former. And for those who love God and his Lamb, it is the latter. But it will remain until Easter morning that we find out what God, his Father, thinks of it, of his silence. And what a glorious day that will be, Easter morning. What a righteous vindication it will be. But we have much to learn until then. So let's examine the profound implications of silence and the cross in the passion of the suffering servant, in the passionate prophecy of Isaiah. Let's go to our text. 3 points I want to make with you today from our text, corresponding to the verses. Verse 7, silent. The living word could have spoken, vindicating his righteousness, but bore our reproach and affliction instead. As you keep your eyes on the text, we have before us, in Isaiah's succinct text, a glorious vision of the suffering servant, given to us in a classic Hebrew poetry construct that is parallelism. This is a bit more complex one. It's an analogy, parallelism, or a picture parallel, it's sometimes called. And it's in two parts, where the first section states the condition, that is, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And this section sets the conditions for the picture that will follow. The picture that follows, then, is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By way of analogy, that is, by the picture of innocent sheep, the first condition is given expression. It's a vivid picture of the innocent silence of a vulnerable lamb. It is a characteristic of sheep that they can be led innocently and sheepishly right up to the edge of the blade without a hint of suspicion or shiver of fear for what's in store for them in that very next moment. Goats are much like that. That's why Debbie refuses to execute any of our goats. I have to do it. They can be innocent and unawares right up to the fatal moment. They will follow and bleat right up until the blade is drawn across their throat and the baaing stops. This characteristic of sheep as a breed is the origin of the cliche Judas goat, which was the goat that would lead while the sheep would follow from the pen to the door of the slaughterhouse, after which it was far too late for the sheep to resist. The goat was the animal the sheep would follow, and he was Judas because he'd betray the flock to the knife. This trait of sheep, so intuitively familiar to the audience of the prophets and the Gospels, but so foreign to us, would strikingly portray the simple genuineness of Jesus before his accusers. Jesus' simple genuineness before his accusers. It is also impossible not to see an allusion to the sacrificial lambs that would be led up to the altar to be sacrificed in this manner, and who would behave in precisely this way. Thus our Lord is called the Lamb of God. But it is his silence in relation to his suffering. It is his silence in relation to his suffering that Isaiah picks up on here. And the Gospels will note centuries hence. It was our Lord's silence, the suffering servant's silence in relation to his suffering. That is amplified here. Several things to underline. Number one, Christ's silence spoke the will of his Father. Christ's silence spoke the will of his Father. You must appreciate the larger irony of this situation. Here was the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By his mouth he spoke the universe into creation. By the word of his power, he delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians and did miracles in the days of his pilgrimage. By merely speaking with simple pronouncement from the word of his mouth, he could have called down 12 legions of angels and put an end to this charade of a trial, a very real threat of death on a cross. Remember, two, Jesus had just spent the entire last week in the temple precincts debating with all comers, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, zealot, the Herodian, such that the day before his arrest, irony of irony, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were put to silence unwillingly, being proved wicked and wrong from their own mouths. Jesus kept silent voluntarily, being proved righteous and vindicated in his very silence. Instead of opening his mouth and delivering himself, he rather went to the cross in obedience to the will of the Father, showing his sovereign control over the entire unfolding drama. Very majestic. Time and time again in the Passion narratives, we hear our Lord say about his impending death, "The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him." In order for this to be accomplished, the irony here was that the living Word must remain silent in order to bring about his will, rather than speaking his will and bringing about the thing desired. As Dr. Lane, in his commentary on Mark, puts it, and he gets it very nicely, he says, "Mark's reader senses in Jesus' passivity and silence that the sovereign Lord of history is accomplishing his mysterious purposes, to which even the Son of Man must be submissive." Well, secondly, we must observe as well that Christ's silence was a demonstration of complete trust in his Father. And on behalf of every believer, too. The Apostle Peter alludes to this passage when he notes of Christ, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself." Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All through his suffering, Jesus turned the other cheek and suffered under the just hand of his Father for our sakes. And therefore, as true disciples who follow in his footsteps, we suffer in the same manner, like teacher, like disciple. Silence in this covenant era, especially in an age of mindless chatter. Isn't there just mindless chatter every time you log in, every time you turn on your television or radio, right? An age of mindless chatter. Silence has a particular potency, especially in the face of unjust suffering at the hands of sinful men. We are to leave justice and vengeance to God. Our refusal to lash out on behalf of the gospel speaks volumes about Jesus' own love for us in not lashing out at us, right? As certainly he would have been justified in doing, but rather endured from sinners, as Hebrews says, endured from sinners such hostility against himself. We all experience some measure of hostility. Me, I've experienced what I would just call mild suffering compared to what we saw, for instance, in Karamoja, with the execution of that guard in the cattle rustling incident, right? But there have been times in my life when I've received opposition. I've received gentle mocking and scoffing at my faith, derision for not getting drunk, partying, running around, incredulity at believing in such irrational nonsense as biblical Christianity, on and on it goes, right? Things are increasing, though. The odds of persecution for all of us increase daily. And sometimes, you know, I want to transfer over to my personal response to enemies of the gospel and my societal response to the enemies of my way of life. That is the just war theory. I'm looking for some just war principle to strike back out at my enemies, right? Don't we all? No. Yay. The two are not compatible. I am to turn the other cheek when persecuted for the gospel's sake. I am to do good and suffer for it, as Peter says, since this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. The silence, the meekness, the vulnerability of our Lord speaks volumes. His silence speaks volumes concerning his vicarious suffering on our behalf. And now, after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord, that meekness, that vulnerability, and willingness to suffer is ours as an inheritance in the gospel. We too are to suffer, as Paul says, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. That was his heart's desire, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is a consequence then to the suffering, to a price to be paid, and Isaiah sketches it for us in the following verses, brings us to point 2, verse 8. The living word could have spoken, saving his own life, but bore the stroke of death for our transgression instead. The theme of the suffering servant's silence in the face of overwhelming injustice done to him continues as the inevitable force of death is pictured as a force of nature that sweeps him away. Very expressive in the Hebrew, he was taken away, a euphemism for death. In Ezekiel 33, verse 4, Ezekiel says, if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away. His blood shall be upon his own head. A euphemism for death, being taken away. The centurions of condemnation, so to speak, that escort him to death are given us as oppression and judgment. Oppression. Chotzer in the Hebrew. Oppression means violent constraint, a persecuting treatment that restrains by outward force, such as that of prison or bonds. It's used all through the Psalms to describe David's persecuting treatment by his enemies. And by judgment, mishpat in Hebrew, judicial proceedings whereby a man is put on trial, accused, and convicted. And this, of course, alludes to the kangaroo courts, multiples of them, for our Lord, tried before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod, too. Don't forget Herod. William Wallace is a classic example of a man taken away by oppression and judgment, isn't he? Made into the movie, the dramatic, with some poetic license. Braveheart, the movie Braveheart, the story of William Wallace. A prince of Scotland in late 13th century Scotland. He's a warrior for the independence of Scotland from England. He won a great victory over the English army of King Edward at the Battle of Stirling Bridge in 1297. He was knighted for his labors and made protector of the realm. But he was eventually taken away by oppression and judgment when he was betrayed by another knight. He was a prisoner in the Tower of London for a while before being executed in a grisly, brutal way. And the movie doesn't really do justice to the brutality of his execution. Well, an human example in the life of William Wallace being taken away by oppression and judgment. But the picture here for our Lord is, once again, a vivid graphic one that tells you that the suffering servant was swept away by ineluctable forces calculated to kill him, forces that for any mortal man would be beyond his control, but which, under the sovereign sway of the divine Lord Jesus Christ, those circumstances were met, as all the Gospels communicate to us, with the majestic, regal silence of a king unjustly accused. In fact, Mark gives us a parenthetical remark. Jesus remained silent, so Pilate was amazed. To further underscore the peremptory fashion in which Jesus was summarily judged and killed, Isaiah uses one of his favorite literary tools, the rhetorical question. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Rhetorical questions. And he builds in three phases. First of all, the people of the age among whom the suffering servant lived, the generation. Although several slants have been given to this word generation, it's simply the generation among whom Jesus lived. That is, his contemporaries. And the question is posited among them as one never even considered by them. That is, no one among them had even it crossed their minds that Jesus might be the very Lamb of God bearing the sin of his people. And secondly, in the rhetorical questions, we see the people of the realm from whom the suffering servant was slain. People of the realm from whom the suffering servant was slain. Isaiah likens life as the land of the living from whence the suffering servant was cut off. Once again, that term being cut off. Palpable, understandable, current language every day in the life of the Israelite. We have one of the Old Testament's favorite words for death, as well as a good covenant word, too, being cut off, a good covenant word used in other contexts. The cutting off of the skin of the male's foreskin in circumcision, for example. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin, Exodus chapter 4. As well as the cutting off of a person from the land of the living and the covenant life of Israel in their God. For example, after instituting the covenant sacrament of circumcision, God told Abraham, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Pun, deliberate play on words. He has broken my covenant, cut off from the life of Israel. Here we have a triple entendre, right, in Genesis 17, where not only circumcision comes into view, but also physical life, and most importantly to a Jew, the covenant life that he knew in Israel, by which he lived, without which he would die. And the implication is that the suffering servant was cut off from not only his physical life, but also from this very covenant life in Israel in communion with her God. In being cut off from the land of the living, then, Jesus' own generation saw him as eternally cast away, cursed by God. And then thirdly, these rhetorical questions tell us of the people of God for whom the suffering servant was stricken. The people of God for whom the suffering servant was stricken. And so once more, we see the recurring motif of Jesus' vicarious suffering, as we expanded upon last week. When someone does something vicariously, he does it in place of or on behalf of another. And here the suffering servant is stricken, that is, killed on behalf of his people. The one is killed in place of the many, and what is more, he is killed for their transgression. It is the very thing Peter so poignantly saw in his text. He writes about in reflection on this text, which he no doubt had at his elbow when he penned his letter, saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." A great transaction has taken place, a double imputation, as it has been called, right? Your sins have been imputed to Jesus in his death on the cross, while a righteousness not your own, utterly alien to you, as Luther would say, has been imputed to you in Jesus' name. His righteousness is now yours, while he bore your unrighteousness away in being cut off from the land of the living. Who could have conceived of this? Certainly not Jesus' own generation. They esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was, to their mind, cursed by God. No man so utterly forsaken, tortured, and killed could be the beloved of God, his own son, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. Yet this is precisely who and what he was. His voluntary bearing of our transgression went unnoticed by the theological wizards in the Sanhedrin. His refusal to claim the exemption from his father's will owing to his exalted sonship flew right over the heads of the scholars who knew, among other things, the implications of this very text. That his silence, rather than being confirmation of his guilt, was rather testimony to his innocence, confounded even the most studied scribe who hurled curses at him that day. And the suffering servant has done so on your behalf. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The object is that we might diligently consider that it was for our sake and not for his own that he suffered. For he bore the punishment which we must have endured if he had not offered atonement," unquote. Well, Isaiah concludes his vision of the suffering servant in relation to the words of his mouth by reflecting on the shame borne by him even in his burial. That brings us to point three. Silent. The living word could have spoken, preserving his honor, but bore the shame of our very death in Adam instead. Now Isaiah brings the contrast between the shame borne by the suffering servant with the true sterling nature of his character. And he does it with another parallelism, an antithetical parallelism. That is, there is implicit in it a strong contrast or antithesis between the first and the second pairs. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." That English word, "although," bringing to you the implicit contrast between the two. First of all, he bore the reproach of shame in the association with the wicked. He bore the reproach of shame in the association of him with the wicked. The implication of his being consigned to burial with the wicked and the lavishly rich wicked man to boot is given us in the first couplet. The Bible is replete with examples of those who accrue wealth through wickedness and violence. For example, Proverbs 11:16, "A gracious woman gets honor, but violent men get riches." Or Proverbs 11:18, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward." And the contrast is set up in the first couplet with the suffering servant's association with those who have accumulated ostentatious wealth and lavished their tombs with whitewash on the outside and frankincense and myrrh on the inside. And with these, the suffering servant is buried and bears their shame. A metaphor every Israelite across her history would have understood, and which we can understand as well. I'm put in mind of mafia funerals, speaking of Lucky Luciano. Mafia funerals as well. Mafiosi are fond of putting out a contract on an enemy and then giving them lavish, flower-festooned, tear-drenched funerals. Oh, the hypocrisy. The film Goodfellas has just such a scene, and The Sopranos, too, if you've watched any of the Sopranos series. Those are they're dotted from time to time with these lavish mafioso funerals. But Goodfellas has just such a scene where the very evil men who killed a guy, buy him the biggest arrangement, sit at the front row weeping, and sponsor a lavish Italian dinner afterwards. Well, the first century mafiosi funeral was those of the hypocritical Pharisees and scribes and the lavish rich in the land. But in truth, in contrast, the suffering servant was neither violent nor wicked. The contrast with his ostensible association is sounded for us with the adversative preposition although, right? Antithetical. It may have seemed one way, but was actually another. He was reputed to be wicked, but was in reality righteous and utterly transparent in his character and nature. It is a truism in the world that violent men get riches, but Jesus was in reality not one of those. As Peter says, when he suffered, he did not threaten the use of violence, that is, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The reality was that Jesus went peacefully, meekly, like a lamb led to the slaughter, to his death on our behalf. And further, although it is a truism in the Proverbs that the wicked earn wages through deceit, the suffering servant had no deceit in his mouth whatsoever. When he spoke, he did so transparently and simply. In the face of injustice and oppression, he was silent and opened not his mouth to defend himself, but continued to entrust himself to his Father. And so his suffering did not end at the cross. It extended to the shame following that death and his burial in the tomb. Matthew tells us whose tomb it was. When it was evening, there came forth a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took it and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance to the tomb and went away. The shame of death is a consistent principle throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, what was the first reaction of our first parents on their death in the garden, right? Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. Shame. Adam's death was total. The first stage, stage one, was his spiritual death to God, involving utter alienation and separation from his presence and fellowship with him. And lastly, stage two, that is, would come physical death. Delayed, but certain. Our Lord was not afraid to bear the shame that we all inherit from Adam for his sin and the death that results from it. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminds us For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible is clear that the suffering servant bore all of this patiently, willingly, silently. Bishop Ryle comments very perceptively. He says, though he was innocent of any transgression, he submitted to hear groundless accusations that made him without a murmur. I'm sorry, I butchered that. Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first, he goes on to say. Our first father, Adam, was guilty and yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all. Our Lord's silence was confirmation of his guilt in the minds of his accusers. But in retrospect, after his vindication by the Father on Easter morning, we know that his silence was anything but confirmation of guilt, but rather the conviction of justice and vindication of his cause. In obedience to his Father and coming as a willing, conscious sacrifice to the cross, he presented himself in order to be cut off from the land of the living and to be stricken for the transgression of his people. That cutting off took the form of the shameful death of the cross. And instead of wildly defending himself, he entrusted himself to his Father and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this was the reason of his silence at the judgment seat of Pilate, though he had a just defense to offer. For having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit silently to the sentence, that we might loudly glory. I love that contrast, right? He submitted himself silently to the sentence that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. Christ became answerable for your guilt. And you stand here today justified in his sight because of his being stricken for the transgression of my people, as our text says, among whom you are numbered here today. If you have placed your faith in him, his silence loudly proclaims that gospel before you today, that meek and willing Lamb of God. Do you believe in him and what he has done on your behalf, the labor he has accomplished on your behalf? Embrace him by faith today. This is not an academic exercise, but an appeal for your eternal soul, to have this Lamb of God bear away your sin and give to you his righteousness. Well, let's now come to that place where we find that gospel proclaimed in regards to, silently perhaps, in terms of the elements themselves, but loudly in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.